It's been a couple of months since we were in the book of Acts, and so it's worth reviewing briefly where we are in the book. Because in the past few chapters, Luke has been showing us how the church after Pentecost grew rapidly. God was working through his disciples, even doing very great miracles, and many came to believe in Jesus through their witness. But Luke also shows us very clearly in these chapters that it was by no means a perfect time. The more that the church grew, the more problems also arose. We heard about, for example, Ananias and Sapphira and how they were struck down. We heard about the conflict regarding providing for the widows and how there was a threat of having factions within the church. But above all, during this time, Luke shows us the growing opposition to God's people. The unbelieving Jews were beginning to strike back. And as we saw last time that we were talking about Acts, they have just arrested Stephen. And they have falsely accused him of many things. And so in our reading for tonight, Stephen stands on trial. And he is asked to defend himself. Now, on the one hand, Christians, this is normal legal procedure. They did the same thing at Jesus' trial. The accused in those days were expected to speak up for themselves. They were expected to be their own lawyer. So Stephen's speech in this chapter is, in one sense, his defense. He is showing why the accusations made against him are simply not true. But on the other hand, this isn't a fair trial. It's a lot like Jesus' trial in more than one way. Stephen is standing in the very same place that Jesus did, standing before the Sanhedrin, accused of many of the same things. So when we meet Stephen here in chapter 7, he's not cowering, trying to get away as quickly as possible, hoping to dismiss the charges as quickly as he can. Rather, he is using the opportunity to proclaim the very same message that got him arrested in the first place. So this is more than a speech. It is more than a legal defense. You could call it a sermon. And Stephen, through this sermon, wants to convince his hearers to turn and to repent. Now, this sermon, this speech of his in chapter 7 is actually quite long. It's easily the longest of all of the speeches in the book of Acts. And for that reason, we're going to divide it up into three parts, and we're covering the first part tonight. But as we will see, Stephen wants to make some important points through this speech. He wants to show his hearers particular things. And so dividing it up in this way will help us to focus on one point at a time. And by focusing on one point at a time, it will help us to think about the whole message clearly. So that's what we're going to do, to look at the first part and consider what Stephen has to say. Now, of course, it is important to remember, first of all, why Stephen's on trial in the first place. The false witnesses accused him of speaking against the temple in Jerusalem. We hear back in chapter 6, verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Now that's actually a very serious charge because of the way that they looked at the temple. For the Jews, the temple was proof that God was with them. The temple was the place where God was. And in a sense, that was true. God in the Old Testament had promised to put his name there. And God had even commanded Solomon to build the first temple. So it certainly was an important thing. God certainly had promised to be there. But the Jews misunderstood that to mean that that was the only place where God was. God was nowhere else in their way of thinking. In a sense, God was limited to the temple alone. And so to say anything against the temple would be considered blasphemy in their eyes. This is the temple of the Lord. How can you even suggest that anything is going to happen to it? And so to answer this accusation then, and to show them the truth, Stephen in his speech goes all the way back to the days of Abraham. He wants to show them what the truth has always been, even from the very beginning. And notice how he starts, Christians. Listen to what he says in verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. So he points out then that God first spoke to Abraham while he was living somewhere else, while he was in Mesopotamia in the land of Ur. And if God was limited only to the temple the way that they thought, then surely that would be impossible. If God was only here, then he couldn't be anywhere else. He couldn't do anything else. But Abraham shows that this is simply not true. God spoke to him in that faraway land. God spoke to him in the land far away from Jerusalem. And he called him even while he was an unbeliever and commanded him to go to the land that he would show him. So Stephen shows already God is not limited to just one place. The temple is not the exclusive home of the Lord. God is in every place, as even the Old Testament shows. God is greater than any earthly temple. But maybe the Jews would say, okay, sure, maybe he appeared outside of Israel that one time. Maybe that was an exception. But then Abraham came here, right? So surely that must mean that this is where God is. Well, not quite, Stephen says. In verse 4, he says, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. So even while Abraham was living in Haran, hundreds of miles to the northeast of Jerusalem, God was still with him there. Not just in this land, but all over. And even when Abraham did finally come to Canaan, his descendants did not stay for long. Because Abraham was told that they were going to live in a foreign land for 400 years, after which God himself would bring them out and bring them up to the promised land. And if God was only in Canaan, why would his people dwell in Egypt? If God was only here in this place, then how could he deliver them at all? God is greater than the temple, Stephen says, because he is the Lord of all the earth. Now, Stephen at this time moves forward to the example of Joseph, because he's really moving forward pretty quickly to get to Moses and the Exodus, which is what he's going to spend the most time on in our next part. But even here, we still see the same point. Joseph is in Egypt, not in Jerusalem, but in Egypt, and yet God is still with him. And because of the famine, Jacob and his family left Canaan. And that would be a very odd thing to do if God was only up here. Why would you want to leave at all? But they came and they settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And yes, it is true that they were eventually buried in Canaan, but they didn't do that because they wanted to be closer to God. Rather, they did that because of the promise that God had made. They were buried in anticipation of what God was going to do. Their bodies were carried back because they were looking forward to the day when God would fulfill the promise to Abraham, to give them this land as the promised land. So in this first section then, Christians, Stephen makes this point very clear. God is not limited to one place. God's promise is not about a physical building that happens to be standing in one particular city in the world. Rather, he is the Lord of all the earth. And God has always had something greater in mind. Because through all of this, Stephen wants to make one ultimate point. He wants to show how all of this is meant to apply to his hearers. Their misunderstanding about the temple had blinded them to the truth. It had made them reject God's actual promise. Because by thinking that that promise was only about that building, they were not able to see the one to whom this promise pointed all along. Their misunderstanding about the temple led them to reject Jesus, who was the actual fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. So Stephen ultimately wants them to see the truth, and he wants them to turn and repent, and to know that even if the temple was gone, or rather when the temple was gone, God's promise had not failed. Now, Christians, we are not tempted in the same way that Stephen's hearers were. We don't pin our hopes on one physical building. The temple of God is long gone, and we know that the greater temple has come because we have Jesus Christ, our Lord. But we should still take Stephen's warning to heart. We should not twist God's promises into something that they were never meant to be. We should not make ourselves comfortable and secure, thinking that there is no danger, thinking that we are still God's people, even when we refuse to listen, as the Jews had done. Being baptized does not mean that I have a license to sin. Taking communion does not mean that I can go out and slander my neighbor. Being saved by grace does not mean I can do whatever, because God's going to forgive me anyway. We should never turn God's promises into an excuse for sin. Rather, Christians, God forgives us through Jesus, and he makes us into a new creation so that we may walk in the truth and not walk in error. He makes us a new creation so that we are now children of light and not children of darkness. God's promises set us free from sin, both now and in eternity. So let us hold on to those promises rightly. Let us turn to him in true faith. Let us repent and call on the name of Jesus Christ. And God will forgive us our sins, as he has promised to do. Let us pray. Lord God, who has promised to save us through Jesus Christ, your Son, do not let us take your mercy for granted, but to always hold on to your promises in true faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.